2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, Peter writes, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And this is the third sermon on the Christian moral vision, and it's not going to be the last either. And what we have been asking ourselves is the question, what happens when a person is saved? What happens when a person is born again, when they become a Christian, when they are united to Christ by faith? And the answer to that question is they are transformed by the experience. They become partakers of the divine nature, the Apostle Peter said in verse 4. They receive precious and magnificent promises. They receive everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. So they're transformed. They become new people. They begin a new life. They become new creatures in Christ Jesus. They are changed. They are transformed. And specifically, they become moral. They become devout. And they are characterized by love. That's basically the outline of what he has to say. If you become a partaker of the divine nature, you will begin to be characterized by moral excellence, by piety or religious devotion, and by love. Now, we're still stuck in the first category. We've already had two sermons, like I said, on the Christian moral vision, and we still have plenty that we need to say. And one of the reasons is that we are exercised about the moral climate of our day, both nationally and within the church. I'm just reading some statistics just before I walked in here, having to do with the views of Christians, those who identify themselves as born again, who are 40 and under. Their moral views cannot be recognized as anything Christian based on the last 2,000 years of church history. With appalling frequency, they indicate that in terms of what they believe and what they practice, they know very little about the Christian moral vision and basic Christian moral standards and basic Christian moral behavior. And so we are in the midst of a moral crisis, and that's why we're spending the kind of time that we are on this. The Apostle Peter says in verse 5 that in our faith that we are to supply moral excellence, virtue, arete is the old Greek word, applying all diligence, we are to supply. It's not in our own strength. We've already said we've become partakers of the divine nature. We've been born again. We have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our own wisdom. Nevertheless, he uses strong language like diligence and apply and supply what we are to give to the whole formula, as it were, is our diligence. And by diligently applying ourselves, we are to become characterized by moral excellence, by virtue. We're not to settle for moral mediocrity or moral sloppiness or moral fuzziness, and certainly not by moral corruption and moral compromise. We are to be characterized by moral excellence. Now, we're ready to look at the next word. Go back with me to verse 4. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. Now, the second element of the moral vision is that of knowledge. The word is gnosis. A word that means, in this context, a kind of practical knowledge. It's really here a synonym for wisdom or discernment. In other words, he's not talking about just information, not just knowledge as data, but rather knowledge applied, knowledge internalized, and accurately applied to life so that one is living with discernment and with wisdom and with insight. I remember William F. Buckley saying years ago that he'd rather be governed by the first 1,000 names in the Boston phone book than by the faculty of Harvard. All right, that's the difference between wisdom and knowledge. All right, you got the faculty of Harvard, and then you got a random group of 1,000 names who happen to live in Boston. He says, I'll take the 1,000 names of the random group that just happen to live in Boston over people who have knowledge but may not have wisdom. In fact, never mind. May not have discernment about what to do with their knowledge. That's the kind of word that we have here. This has to do with the priorities that are established because of knowledge and the conclusions that are drawn and the distinctions that are made and the proportions that one assigns to the various factors of life. For example, negatively, the Pharisees, Matthew 23, Jesus says they strain gnats and swallow camels. That's not a problem of knowledge. They understood everything that needed to be understood. The problem was they were straining out gnats while they were swallowing camels. They were tithing mint and dill and cumin, tithing their spices, tithing our pennies, we would probably say that, while they were neglecting, Jesus said, the weightier matters of knowledge and of justice and of faithfulness. That's a problem of lack of discernment, lack of proportion, failure to make proper distinctions. If you're going to err, you err on the details. You don't err with the big things, with the vital things, the central things, the crucial things. That's what they didn't grasp. They had knowledge. They had it all up here. They knew everything about the Scriptures. Many of them would have memorized them. They knew all the hundreds of commandments in the Bible. They had the knowledge. What they lacked? Wisdom. Discernment. Everything was out of proportion. They didn't understand what was really important versus that which is of secondary importance versus that which is tertiary importance. There's a sense in which you want to do all of the above, certainly, but we're talking about where you put your emphasis, what you underline and underscore and embolden and italicize, what is really crucial in your understanding of things. Well, that's determined by wisdom. And if you're going to be characterized by moral excellence, you're going to need to make some discerning choices about what's really important, where you're going to spend your time and how you're going to spend your money and the kinds of distinctions that you're going to make. Again, about the Pharisees, Jesus said they wash their hands and their cups. This is in Mark chapter 7, but they don't honor their father and their mother. In other words, they had taken the ceremonial laws, the cleansing ordinances, and they were very particular about that. They did that just right. They crossed their T's. They dotted their I's. They made sure it was all done as it ought to be done. And Jesus says that they had failed to deal with their own hearts. And they had failed to keep the commandments. They honor me with their lips, he says, but their hearts are far from me. What's the problem there? That's the problem of failing to place in importance that which is genuinely, authentically important as God sees important. They were content with a kind of external religion and hadn't penetrated to the central things, to the core things, to the vital things. So they were all about washing their hands, but they weren't obeying the fifth commandment to honor their father and their mother. They were all about being technically and ceremonially correct, but their hearts were disengaged. They got their priorities all wrong. They knew everything there was to know, but they didn't know what to do with their knowledge. They didn't know how to order it. They didn't know how to prioritize it. They didn't know where to concentrate. They didn't know where to focus. If you're going to live a life of moral excellence, you've got to have more than knowledge up here. You've got to have a practical sense of things, a wisdom about how you go about applying knowledge. Let me cite some more examples. Ephesians 5:16, the Apostle Paul says that we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. You know what it takes to redeem the time, to make good use, right use, proper use of time, rather than wasting time and squandering time and letting time slip through your feelings? It takes wisdom. You need to realize how valuable an asset time is. The problem is none of us realize it until it's too late, when half of it is gone, and then we realize, you know, I only have so many of these days and months and years and seasons left. And then we come to value them more than we did when we were younger. If you're wise, you're going to realize time is of great value. It's a one sense, it's all that we have is time. So what am I going to do with it? Am I just going to waste it twiddling my thumbs? Am I just going to amuse myself to death? Am I just going to play? Am I just going to have fun? Am I just going to pursue pleasure? What am I going to do with my time? That takes wisdom to know how to use time, where the priorities are to lie. We're told to love our neighbors. We're told to love our wives. We are to love one another. Who do I love when and in what proportion? And how do I distinguish love versus indulgence versus being an enabler? When do the requirements of justice take over and love recede, where it's necessary that I love with tough love, as it were, and be discerning about how I handle a given situation? And when does job take priority over family, take priority over recreation, take priority over exercise, take priority over intellectual development, take priority over religious commitments? How do you sort through all of that and make wise decisions? There's no formula for that. There's no book I can turn to that can say, here's the 10 principles. It doesn't work that way. Human beings don't work that way. Life doesn't work that way. The Bible's not that kind of book. It'd be wonderful to have a book that would just, you just open it up. And that's what they tried to develop in ancient Judaism, and that's what they tried to develop in the Middle Ages, were these books of casuistry, supposedly providing answers for every situation of life. And you just open up the book and you consult, and here's my circumstances, and here's the answer. Doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because people are made in the image of God, and life is complex, and people are complex. And there's no two people who are alike, and there's no two situations that are alike. And so at any given moment, for me to know what I need to do at that particular time, place, and circumstance, I need wisdom. You know, in terms of Christian witness, we're told in Colossians 4 that we're to pray that the doors of opportunity will open. And Paul says to the people he's asking to pray so that he would discern when he ought to speak as he should. When he ought to speak. When he ought. You mean he shouldn't speak all the time about the gospel? No. He needs to be discerning about time and place and circumstance, and not just barge in like a china in a bull shop and a bull in a china shop. You know, I'm doing that more and more now. I'm getting my nouns backwards. Is that dyslexia or what is that? Like a bull in a china shop. Don't go rushing in without discerning time, place, propriety, appropriateness, suitability. To do that takes wisdom. That takes discernment. And we can't live lives of moral excellence unless we have wisdom. So he's saying to here, look, with your moral excellence, you need to supply knowledge, this kind of practical knowledge, this knowledge of application. And the Apostle Paul really underscores this point when he speaks to the Philippians, where he says, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. What do I need in order to approve the things that are excellent? I need real knowledge and all discernment. I need wisdom. Is this the time to go home, or is this time to stay at the office? Is this time to go to my child's athletic event, or is this time to go to a committee meeting? How do I make that judgment? How do I discern that? How do I fulfill all my obligations as a father, as a husband, as a minister, as a laborer, as whatever the case may be? How do I make those decisions? Is it time now for me to bury myself in my book at home, or is it time now for me to put down the book and start conversing with my wife and with my children? Is it time to collapse in a chair and watch the television, or is it time to turn the TV off and begin to pay attention to what's going on around oneself? To do that, we need wisdom. To have that wisdom, we need two things. We need prayer And that's why the Apostle Paul, whenever he's praying for congregation, he's praying for wisdom. He prays for that for the Ephesians, Ephesians 1. He prays that for the Colossians, in Colossians 1. He prays that for the Philippians, in Philippians 1. He wants them to have discernment and wisdom and knowledge. Why? So that they'll make the right choices. Amongst all the choices that might be made, that they would make the right ones in the right proportions, making the right distinctions, making the right deductions, drawing the right conclusions, establishing the right priorities. That's all involved in a life of virtue. We need knowledge. And then the third element in this moral excellence that to which we are to aspire and diligently pursue is discipline. He uses two words to describe this discipline. Look with me at verse 6. And in your knowledge, supply self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. Two words. One, self-control. If you are to live a life of moral excellence, you need wisdom and you need discipline. What is self-control? Self-control is control of my passions and my desires. Control of my tongue. Control of my temper. Control of my appetites. The false teachers, now they weren't all fussy about this at all. They were urging people to go ahead and indulge the flesh. It says that in chapter 2, verse 10. Or to follow their own lusts. It says that in chapter 3, verse 3. They were saying, look, it's probably some form of cheap grace. Look, you're saved, you're forgiven, don't worry about it, don't relax, God loves you, you're accepted. Don't be troubled about these things. It's not a big deal. You can just relax about your moral conduct. And so they were encouraging a blatant kind of carnality. And Peter is saying, no, you need to live lives of moral virtue. And to do so, you need to have knowledge, this discerning kind of knowledge, and you need to practice self-control. And it's interesting, the word is a compound word. One part of it means power or strength. And the other word is the pronoun I control, self-control. You say, I thought, well, we were weak as Christians and that we need the Holy Spirit. Well, we do. He's assuming all that. He's assuming the Holy Spirit. He's assuming you have a new heart. You're a partaker of the divine nature. You begin everything pertaining to life and godliness. All that has been supplied. Now, does that mean you go to bed? Does that mean you go to sleep? Does that mean you do nothing? No, supply self-control. You need to control yourself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, and in light of the fact that you have a new nature and a new heart and you're a new creature in Christ, certainly in light of all that, now, control yourself. Well, you might say, well, that's easier said than done. And you're right, especially in our culture. And I think every generation has always said, you know, especially. But I think, you know, this one, we can say especially. Because we live in a culture that preaches and provides immediate gratification and cannot understand delaying gratification even for a moment. You need something to eat? Where can you just run out and grab something? We got fast food. You know, it used to start when you had to go out and slaughter the chicken and then begin the process. No, today you can just get food. Right? You got an appetite? You're hungry? Man, don't let that continue. Don't persist in a state of hunger. Immediately meet that need. That is our civilization. You want some entertainment? Don't deny yourself entertainment for even one moment. Flip on the TV. Go turn on the video game. Turn on the radio. Turn on the stereo. I'm not saying there's anything inherently evil. I'm just saying, look, let's try to be discerning about the kind of civilization that we're living in. Our civilization says you got a need, meet it. You got an itch, scratch it. You got a desire, fill it immediately. Don't delay at all. Don't delay your desires. Don't delay gratification. Let me tell you, that is a very difficult moral climate in which to live. where everything that you could possibly want is immediately accessible by the television, by the internet, down at the fast food store, and easy credit, at least it was easy until relatively recent, you can buy what you want right now. There's no need to delay. Just get it. You got a card, plastic, makes it available. Our parents' generation, they waited, they saved, they pinched their pennies, they tucked the money under the mattress until they finally had enough, and then they went and they bought that stick of furniture. We don't. We just get it right now. We got the plastic. We got the credit. We can get whatever we want. We can have whatever we need. That creates a very difficult living context for people who are disciples of the one who said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Because this is not a culture of self-denial. This is a culture of self-fulfillment, of self-realization, of self-gratification. For heaven's sakes, the psychiatrists think you're positively harming yourself if you're denied anything for even a moment. Psychological damage takes place. When you don't give children what they want, the frustration builds up and damage happens. And we are practitioners of a religion that says, no, you're to deny yourself. Culture says fulfill yourself. Jesus says deny yourself. Jesus warns in the parable of sower that the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things choke out the word. That word desires, the word lust, the lust for other things. It chokes out the word. And here we are living in this world where everything is instant and all of our desires are being fulfilled and we want our food and we want our entertainment and we want to communicate. You know, think of the way it's happened just in communication. It used to be you had to sit down and write a letter. Then you could send an email. Then you can have an instant message, right? Now you can text message on your phone so that... And it's become absolutely compulsive the way that people sit around and are texting each other all the time. People are driving. I'm driving down the road and someone's driving and texting at the same time. Do I feel safe? Is this sane? This is the kind of world that we're living in. Everything has to happen right now. Kids become absolutely compulsive. They've got to answer right now, instantly, everything right now. And Jesus is warning us, you know, there's these things, they just crowd out the word, and they're not necessarily sinful. They're not things that we are commanded to abstain from. They are these things that might be good, but in excess, they are destructive. So if you don't control yourself with your food, then what is in itself good becomes, without self-control, becomes an evil. Or with your drink. Or with power. Or with wealth. Or with other pleasures and comforts and entertainment and safety and relationships and communication. These things can become compulsive, habit-forming, addictive, out of control. And they will undermine the possibility of a virtuous life. Because again, you'll have everything disproportionate. You'll be controlled by this thing, not in control of it. And to be virtuous, you must be in control of yourself and your desires, your passions, your interests, your loves. It's not just avoiding evil. It is having that which is good in its proper place and in its proper proportion. If you become obsessive and out of control about anything, it's an idol. And it will prevent the living of a virtuous life. Then he says, the next word, with your self-control, add endurance. Now, endurance relates to self-control as sorrow relates to pleasure, as the world's opposition relates to the world's enticements. In other words, self-control has to do with the things that seduce us and entice us. Endurance has to do with standing up to those things which hurt us and which would tempt us to be unfaithful, that would tempt us to deny Christ or tempt us to be silent when we ought to speak up or tempt us to run for cover and to avoid conflict and to avoid persecution or tempt us to be silent and to go underground as a Christian, or to compromise, or to change our convictions in order to avoid that. I would want to say to everybody, but especially to the young people, you want to be a disciple of Christ, you cannot avoid conflict. You cannot avoid persecution. Jesus said, in this world, he's talking to his disciples now, you're a disciple of Christ, in this world, you will have what? Tribulation. Does that mean we don't rejoice in the Lord always? Of course we do. Does that mean we don't have the peace that passes comprehension? Of course we do. But in our peace and in our joy and in our contentment, we're going to have trouble. In this world, you will have tribulation. Apostle Paul says, all those who desire to live godly, by the way, in light of our theme, not just all those who profess Christ, but all those who desire to live godly. In Christ Jesus, you want to live a moral life in a world in which there are no moral standards, in which everyone is doing it and you're left behind and left out and thought strange and weird and bizarre because you're not joining the party. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you ready? Will be persecuted. Just a fact. That's what Jesus says. What the apostle says, the apostles of Christ can be believed. We believe their word is true. It is authoritative. It is infallible. This is what's going to happen. You will be persecuted. Jesus says you will have tribulation. How do we live lives of moral excellence and virtue? We need to control our passions and lusts and desires, and we must be steadfast. Is the way the English Standard Version translates this word. We must practice perseverance, is the way the NIV translated. It's endurance in the New American Standard. Applying all diligence, supply, self-control, and endurance. Well, this is the ongoing picture of the Christian moral vision. It's a vision of virtue. It's a vision of moral excellence. And for us to be characterized by moral excellence, we will of necessity pursue it. We will of necessity desire it, long for it, turn away from moral mediocrity, turn away from moral sloppiness and compromise, and diligently pursue moral excellence, pursue virtue. And to do so, if we are to live lives of honesty and integrity and morality, we will need knowledge, practical knowledge and wisdom, so that we focus on those things on which we must focus. And we must be disciplined, so that we are capable of denying the self. David Wells says that evangelical Christianity in America, that is, those churches and individuals that call themselves born-again Christians, he says this, have lost the capacity to control the self. Lost the capacity. That's the way he reads the statistics. Lost the capacity. We are called to moral virtue as those who are partakers of the divine nature, in who in Christ have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. We're called to this life of moral virtue, moral excellence. We must be wise and discerning. We must practice self-control, denying ourselves, crucifying the flesh and its lusts, and we will of necessity persevere in distressing circumstances. Persevering in opposition, persevering in ridicule and scorn, persevering though the world turns against us. Only then we'll be able to live live out and incarnate to the world around us this vision of moral excellence as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we, even as we see here what your apostle Peter requires of us and insists that we apply all diligence and supply these, each of these virtues of knowledge and self-control and endurance and moral excellence. We sense our utter failure and inadequacy and weakness and foolishness and pray to the one who is the true vine as mere branches, that we might abide in Christ and that he might supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, even as we renew ourselves, our determination to live consistent lives of moral excellence. In Jesus' name, amen.